Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9, 1 through 15. Got a long reading, but don't worry, I think we can move through it pretty quickly since most of it is descriptive language. Let's pray and ask God's blessings on His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Your Word. Thank you for revealing Yourself to us by it. Thank you for the majesty of this book and for the Spirit of God who comes and who opens it up to us. For the miracle of knowing that when we handle these words, that we handle the words of our own God, our Creator and our Savior. And we pray that you would bow our hearts before you as you speak to us through your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 9, chapter 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Verse 1 says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. The law prescribed the tokens and the rituals of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, we call it in great detail. Let's recapitulate what the old covenant was, or what the Mosaic covenant was. The Mosaic covenant was the covenant of grace. It was the covenant of grace, which has always been on earth, so to speak. It was there from the time that man first sinned. And so that covenant grace was always there. It became the covenant of Noah in a prototype. It became the covenant of Abraham in a more full expression in Genesis chapter 12 and others. And then it became the Mosaic covenant when the attachments of the law were put on to that covenant of grace. Now, the part of the Mosaic covenant that lasts forever is the covenant of grace. The part of it that doesn't last forever are the attachments of the law. Okay? And those attachments of the law, and not all of those attachments, as we know, the moral law is permanent. But however, those attachments of the law to it, that created the theocracy of Israel and that created the old covenant church in the wilderness, that is to say the religious tokens and ritual we're going to talk about, the Levitical order, those things passed away. They were only attached to it in order to keep the people of God together in a body for a period of time until the time of the redemption or the time of reformation, as it's called in our passage, should take place. Exodus 25:40 says, God speaking says, "See that you, Moses, make them," that is the patterns of the tabernacle and all the things appertaining to it, "after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain." Make sure that when you have this constructed, that it is constructed exactly the way I told you to do it. That's basically what he's telling him here. And if you read in the law, you read about how the tabernacle was made, how all of the you know, stand-up poles and the curtain rods and all of the other things were made, what they were made out of, all the way down to what kind of joinery was going to be used to put them together and things of that sort. All of the furnishings that were there given in detail. But the details are not, as we'll see, the details were not such that you could read that and then make a photographic picture of what it looked like. There were people who God had given special grace to, had given specially of his spirit to with wisdom, who were craftsmen, who crafted these things together. And by the time the writer of the Hebrews is writing, the tabernacle is long gone. Hundreds of years before, it has disappeared. And it's not around anymore, so some of the details are not totally clear to him at that time. In verses 2 through 5, we see the tokens of the old covenant, and in 6 through 7, we see the ritual that is done in the old covenant having to do with those tokens. In 8 through 10, we see the divine mystery of the old covenant ordinances, and in 11 through 14, we see the necessary change that is due to the coming of the real priesthood. And then in 15, we see the conclusion of the matter, which is Christ must therefore be the mediator of a new covenant, and that's a two-way street. He must be the mediator, and he must mediate a new covenant, not the same one, but a new one. In verses 2 through 5, we see the tokens of the old covenant. So we take a cursory tour of the tabernacle. What the writer of Hebrews describes here is by no means exhausted. I mean, it is such a thumbnail sketch of those things. If you want that whole picture, you'll read chapters and chapters in the book of Exodus in order to get the full picture. But he divides it into two components. One is the holy place and the other is the most holy place, or the holy of holies. The holy place is an outer court of external ordinances that have to do with the sins of the people. It also is a picture of the church. It's a picture of the visible church on earth, because in it is the lampstand, which is the very symbol of the church, as we see in the book of Revelation. And also the table of the showbread, which is a picture of the sustenance of the church, that is the word of God. In the Holy of Holies, which is an inner court for internal matters in God's presence, that is, it is a representation of heaven and God being in heaven. It is away from the church. You know, there's a separation between it and the visible church, and there's a separation between it and the world without, the court that is on the outside of that. And so the Holy of Holies has within it an altar of incense in which the prayers of the saints are received up to God's nostrils. They are as if to be entering into heaven. Also, there is the Ark of the Covenant there. And the Ark of the Covenant is the basis. It is the inner sanctum of the whole order. And I want you to remember something about that Herodian temple that was standing at the time that the writer of Hebrews is writing. There was no Ark of the Covenant in it. The Ark of the Covenant had disappeared centuries before that, which tells us something about the nature of the Old Covenant, as we'll see. But that Ark of the Covenant very much is a picture of Christ. Even in its exterior form, it is a picture of Christ. It's made out of a wood called acacia wood, which was incorruptible, unrottable. And this incorruptibleness of it symbolizes his flesh, just as the overlaying of the gold symbolizes his divinity. And so his humanity, his divinity are shown in the Ark of the Covenant. And within in it, what do we find? Well, we find the golden container of manna, which Jesus said of himself, I am the manna, I am the bread of heaven, I am your sustenance. We see Aaron's rod that budded, a dead rod that came to life, symbolizing his resurrection. We have the stone table of the Ten Commandments, which is Christ, the righteous one, the one who is the law keeper, the lawgiver and law keeper. And so we see as we examine these things that we don't quite know what exactly they did look like. Now, God had told Moses, I want you to make these things in the exact pattern. But by the time we get to the writer of Hebrews, who is writing somewhere around, say, you know, 50, 60 A.D., there are things that we don't know about. He says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. We're not really sure what all that stuff looked like. There were the angels, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, which may very well be a symbol of Jesus' resurrection. I mean, remember, there were two angels in the tomb, one on one side and the other on the other, just like on the mercy seat. And that being a symbol of his very mercy. You know, the angels, it was two angels that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They were sent forth to do justice. They were above the glory of the Lord in the heavenly temple in Isaiah chapter 6. And as I said, they were at the foot and the head of the slab in the empty tomb. Jesus was ministered to by them when he was tempted of the devil and when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The ministers of Christ, perhaps particularly in his suffering and in his resurrection, are symbolized here. They are his servants to minister to him, to do the things that he would have to be done. And we see in this, he as the Lord of hosts. But these things are fading out. We're not real sure what they look like anymore. That ark has been lost. We don't know where it is anymore. It's buried in some Egyptian tomb in Tanis, as we find out from Raiders of the Lost Ark, and which now it's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. And it's gone. We don't know what it looks like particularly. We know it has these elements to it, but we don't know exactly what it looks like anymore. What does this tell us? The details of the dispensation are all but lost. And even as the writer of Hebrews is writing, he's saying to us, it is literally fading away. Right before our eyes, this covenant is just fading away. We don't have all of the tokens of it anymore. We're not totally sure what things looked like back in those days. And that's very important for us to understand. Because not only are the tokens fading away, but also the ritual. Verses 6 through 7, we see the ritual of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, which once again are centered around the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And it's interesting, but he sums up the ritual of the holy place by saying performing divine worship. Now, what is encapsulated in those three words, performing divine worship? Well, you know, it's given in great detail in the law. It is the sacrifices, it is the offerings, it is the festivals, it is the case ordinances, and many, many other duties that are laid out throughout the Levitical law. Chapter after chapter after chapter of details here. And these were being done in the holy place by the priests. including the high priest, but the other priests who were underneath him as well. This is where the work of the church was being done in the Old Testament church. Performing divine worship. And that's all he has to say about it, you know. Those things were being done in that time. We know from Jesus's railing accusation against the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests, and so forth in Matthew 23, that they were failing even in this. They were not doing the rituals. It was fading away. They were doing some of it. They were doing sacrifices and so forth, but there were a lot of things they weren't doing right. They weren't using the court of the Gentiles properly. They were using it for money changing. Their traditions were beginning to trump God's law in the ordinances and so forth. And so even the ritual is beginning to be set aside. The rituals in the Holy of Holies are given a short description here. And the ritual of the Holy of Holies was the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest, once a year, carrying the blood of the sacrifices for himself and for the people as the sin offering. Sins done in ignorance, because the sins that are willfully done, the sins that you know you've done, you're supposed to have done sacrifices for them when you did them, all right, or after you did them. And get that out of the way in the course of the year. But the ones you didn't know, which you're basically, when you do this, you are acknowledging that you are depraved. That you sin even without knowing that you sin. And so you are saying to God, I need atonement for sin, for just being a sinner. And so this was done once a year. And these duties were effectual. They were effectual, but only temporarily, and wholly dependent upon the real duties of Christ to come. Now, here's where we confront in the Old Testament, and you might sometime ask the question, why should we study the old covenant, and why should we study the Old Testament rituals? If we're not doing them anymore, then what relevance are they to us? And I would say this, because I know none of you would ask that question, but I would say this, that is arrogance. It is, if it's not related to me, why should I even look at this? Which is what our whole culture is doing right now. Well, it's not related to me, you know. And I don't want to believe in an eschatology that doesn't have to do with me. You know, I've got to be getting raptured. So therefore, I'm not going to believe in something that doesn't have to do with me, that has to do with the past, or that has to do with the future, that I'm not going to be there. So if I'm not there, then it doesn't matter to me. A great deal of what passes for Christianity is this now orientation, this me orientation. Well, I'll tell you why we need to study the old covenant and the old covenant church. We need to study it because it was glorious. It was glorious. Now you say, well, it's not as glorious as what it is now. No, it is not as glorious as what it is now, but it was glorious. It successfully achieved what God wanted out of it, which was to keep his people safe in the shell of it until the day came for him to set his church free into the world. But while this was taking place, it was totally unique. The more you study it, the more you come to the conclusion man would not have and could not have invented this system. There's no way. Because this system was totally dependent not on something that happened a long time ago, like all pagan religions. Pagan religions were dependent upon events that took place in a sort of timeless past, which had passed from some of it from a certain degree of fact into legend, and from legend into mythology. And that became the substance of their religion, and their religious rituals were interplays of these events. And all of the tokens of their religion had to do with those things as well. Well, that's easy enough. that your king God, who you worship, was actually probably some ancestor that lived several hundred years ago. All of these things were, you know, things in the past. And one of the things that you see about human systems of thought and religion and so forth is that they build one on top of the other generation after generation so that they're in a continual state of morphing, all right? So they sweep in history along from the past to the present so that whatever religion you find is a religion that is completely developed out of past events, past thoughts, past cataclysms, whatever, all right? God comes along late in time, in the time of Moses, and he establishes a full-blown religious system upon them, which is not dependent on the past. It is totally dependent upon an event that is going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, everything they're doing is completely vain. And guess what? It happens. All right? This is what the old covenant religion was. It was a system that God gave to them that was anticipatory. Anticipatory of something he decreed would take place. That's why prophecy was so important in the Old Testament. It was important to be continually assuring them, these things will be fulfilled. Find me a religion anywhere invented by men that's looking forward to a fulfillment. Nobody would even risk it. You know, throughout ancient times, they were constantly trying to prognosticate, but they also knew they could get it wrong. They never wanted to step out on the limb and say, this is going to happen in the future. And yet the whole system in the Old Testament is based on the future. The Messiah has to come and fulfill all of these things because they all are speaking about him. And they knew that back then. They knew it. Not everybody did, but there were those who knew it. It was taught to them by the Holy Spirit. And we see it in Scripture. So it doesn't matter whether you're a liberal and you want to say that the book of Isaiah was written in four parts in four different times in history or not. Still, if you read them, and it does matter, actually, by the way, and that's a bunch of nonsense. But even if you look at it that way, still these things that are being said by Isaiah will not take place in the time when they're written. They're still looking forward to a Messiah to come. In great detail. And we know that because we have copies of Isaiah that are before Jesus came into the world. All right, so these things are there, you know, and we can find that in several places throughout the Old Testament. That's why we need to study this. We need to study this because it is a great work of God. It is glorious. It adds to our faith, and it helps us to learn and to understand what this religion we are in now is, because those are the roots of this religion, all right? So, you know, he speaks of these rituals, these duties. They were effectual, but only temporally, wholly dependent upon the real duties of Christ to come. Those are going to give the power to what they're doing in the sacrifices, in the offerings, in the festivals, all of the things that they're doing. They had true power, but their power was completely promissory. The religion was one not dependent on things of the past, but on things to come. It required faith to believe in the fulfillment of the promises. It was built on faith. Faith in what was to come. The religion was anticipating a death of deaths. One that would justify all the sacrificial duties and that had ever been done. One which, without which all the duties of the Levitical priesthood would have been vain and even evil. They would have been evil if Jesus had not come and fulfilled them. But because he came and fulfilled them, they were not evil. And because they had the promise of his power to come. It was a religion, an anticipatory and a promissory religion. awaiting further revelation and instruction by the Holy Spirit who was to come, who they did not know well in those days. How much faith did it take to be a believer in those days? It took a lot of faith. A lot of faith. That's why you see powerful faith in those Old Testament men. Because they were believing in things that had not happened. Their faith was oriented to something in exactly the opposite of direction to where human faith is usually goes. So you could say, you might say that God was giving Satan a long head start before entering fully into the race. Knowing full well that even with one leg tied behind him, he's still going to win. Verses 8 through 10, we see the divine mystery of the old covenant ordinances. It says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. that kind of gets your attention, doesn't it? Okay, all right, Holy Spirit signifying, it's time to listen. That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. The way into the holy place. In the old covenant, there was no way into the holy place. There was one curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies from the outside holy place. All right. So there was no way to get into the Holy of Holies except under the curtain. You couldn't go through it. You had to go under it. And so on his hands and knees, the high priest had to crawl underneath it. And that was the way, which is no way at all. How did Jesus, the high priest, go into the holy place? He went through the veil. He didn't go under the veil. He went through the veil. How? By the tearing of his own flesh. His flesh being the veil that separated God from men. And the tearing of that flesh, in the tearing of that flesh, he was able to go into the most holy place, into the presence of God with his own blood. You know, the veil, as long as it stood, whether it was in the tabernacle or whether it was in the temple, as long as that veil stood there, it was a grand symbol of mystery. And that's what it was. It was there to say, you don't know. You don't know how to get in here. And it has not yet been revealed to you how to get in here. One man, once a year, entered the Holy of Holies. One man, once a year, entered the Holy of Holies with the basin containing the blood of the sacrifices. And in that basin was each person's atonement. Each person's atonement was in that basin. Think about how this worked. Each family head or each individual person who was not attached to a family came bringing their sacrifice, which was bled into a basin, and of those basins, of those sacrifices which were killed for that person's atonement, some of that blood was put in a basin with all of the other blood, each one of the sacrifices, and this was taken into the most holy place. Now, I want you to understand what that means. It means that the only atonement that was given in Israel when God accepted the sacrifice of that blood, the only atonement that was accepted and effectual was that of those who had had a sacrifice done for them. No one else. No one else. Because in that basin was part of the blood of their own sacrifice. It was limited atonement. Limited atonement. You know, the high priest didn't walk in there with a basin of blood which atoned the whole world, which atoned everybody, so that somebody from China could come over and say, well, I heard you did the Day of Atonement. I want to to receive the atonement to myself, which has been given for the whole world. No, only those who had had a sacrifice done for them had atonement. That tells us two things. Number one, it was a limited atonement. And it's still true today. The only ones who were atoned are those who had a sacrifice done for them. Secondly, it means that the atonement is effectual. It's effectual. You know what that means? It means if somebody dies for you, you're died for. What do? Undo that? Go back in time? Raise them up from the dead? Get them out of there and say, no, I don't want that atonement. When they die for you, you're died for. Atonement is done. It's not a potentiality. It's not a possibility. It's a done deal. You are atoned for. Now, there are other things that you have to meet in your salvation in order to know it. One of them being born and then being born again. But that atonement is done for those who it is done for. Those whose names are written in his book is another way of putting it. All right. So even in the old covenant atonement, we see it, the effectualness of the atonement, the effectualness of and the limited nature of that atonement. The tabernacle and the temple, they have to be disbanded. They have to be dismantled. There's no way into God's presence through them. No way. Which is why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent from top, the heaven side, to the bottom. It was rent, saying, now the Holy Spirit is revealing to us the way through, because that happened as Jesus' own flesh was being torn. The way has now been shown into the Holy of Holies through Jesus. Jesus went through it, we go through him. That is the way, through Jesus and his blood. The tabernacle and the temple, both Solomonic and Herodian, they're symbols of what is now a reality, so that the symbols are no longer needed. And so those things have to be put aside. The word for symbols that we see here is parabole, which is very similar to the word parable. It is a slightly different variant of it, and it only comes up in this variation twice. What the word means is it means comparisons. It means juxtapositions of comparison, maybe even contrasts. The picture of it in the Greek is of ships that are in battle, ships that have come up alongside of one another. They are in opposition to one another, but they are alongside of one another. Philippians 2:29-30, and by the way, this is also taken into Greek economic terminology, as we're going to see. Philippians 2:29-30 says, gives us an example just so that we can see what this word does, because that's important here, what the word symbols means. He says, receive him, that is Epaphroditus, then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ. Risking, there's the word. That's the word parabole. And in this sense, it means venturing, assessing one circumstance against another. Looking at, shall I do this and what are the risks of it? Shall I do that? What are the risks of that? Shall I stay in this position or shall I move forward? In other words, what a businessman does when they are looking at how to invest their money. And it says here, risking his life. In other words, he's comparing his life as one ship up against the benefit of the church by doing the service for Paul that the church has not been able to do, even though his life is in danger for doing it. His life is at risk for doing it. God, as it were, getting back to the subject of this word having to do with the symbols of the old covenant, God, as it were, was invested in the church in ancient times against the mounting sinfulness of the world. It was a pagan world on the outside. We see that constant, that tension coming up constantly between the Old Covenant church and idolatry all around. And God is investing. He invested in the Old Covenant in order for it to gain interest in the New Covenant. He's looking into the future. It's things like this that make the written word of God so important to us. It is the record of such things for our benefit in order to make increase, for us to make increase on the talent that he has given us. All right? And that's what these symbols are here for. That's what they're there for. Also, a parable in the sense of comparison of meaning, the old against the new. The old finding its meaning as a type of the new, as the fulfillment of the type. This is what we mean when we talk about the symbols. They are types. They are types. Gifts and sacrifices of this order cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In conscience. We've run across this over and over again. The Levitical priesthood, it was given according to the law. The law cannot make perfect. The Levitical priesthood cannot make perfect. It can't make perfect because it isn't perfect. The law doesn't make perfect because it wasn't constructed to make perfect. What kind of perfect are we talking about here? We're talking about a perfection in conscience. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that I've cleared my conscience, that I've just decided I'm not going to worry over that bad thing that I did anymore. It means that the very guilt of it has been taken away. That's what a true clearing of conscience is. It is that the guilt has been taken away. You no longer hold the guilt for that sin anymore. The law was not able to do that. The old covenant was not able to do that. None of this ritual was able to do that. They were ineffectual of themselves to bring salvation or to sustain the people in salvation. Perfection of conscience means the removal of guilt, which only the death of Jesus can do. So they have to wait, so to speak, for the fulfillment of that to take place. The gifts and the sacrifices are entirely external in the Old Covenant, entirely external. When what is needed is a purification of the inner life of the sinner. And that's not that it was not known in the Old Testament. In the law, God continually comes back to them and says, you need to be circumcised in the heart. You are a stiff-necked people. You have heart problems. That's your real problem right there. And yet, on the other hand, God will turn around and says, you must keep these statutes, these ordinances, these commandments. And if you do, I will keep covenant with you. But if you don't, covenant is broken. And yet, at the same time, you can't. Unless, you know, you're truly redeemed by faith as Abraham was, which was totally possible to the old covenant man. 11 through 14, we see the necessary change that's due to the coming of the real priesthood. We've talked a lot about that. And Jesus coming in the real priesthood, the eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. We've seen the necessity that a new law has to take place. A law that has nothing to do with the administration of the old covenant. The Levitical priesthood has to be put aside. There is no need of it anymore. It was simply pointing at the Melchizedekian priesthood in the first place. Now that Jesus is coming as our high priest, that's no longer needed. But not only that, but the whole order has to change. The whole covenant now has to change. Not the covenant of grace itself, but the administration of the covenant of grace now has to change. Because now we have an eternal priesthood, an eternal mediation. And if there is an eternal mediation, there must be an eternal covenant to be mediated. And that is why it's necessary for there to be a new covenant. Verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things, and when we say that, as a high priest, you have to think back on the last two chapters and everything that we've seen in the last two chapters about his priesthood. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is heaven, the very presence of God. Not made with hands, not having to do with tabernacles and temples anymore. And any time he says not made with hands, he's talking about spiritual matters. When he said that Abraham in Hebrews 11, when he'll say that Abraham was looking for a city not made with hands, he's saying he's not looking for a city that man has made with his hands. He's looking for a city that God has built. That is to say, not of this creation, he says in the text. Not of this creation, not of earthly things. Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, what is of the spirit is of the spirit, what is of the flesh is of the flesh. The big trick to the Christian in discernment, whether it is in the interpretation of Scripture or whether it's discerning what's right and wrong in a worship service or whether it's discerning what's right and wrong in the world, is knowing when and how to keep flesh and spirit apart. Don't mix them up. What's of the flesh is flesh. What's of the spirit is spirit. Know it is of the spirit. Know it is of the flesh. Keep them in their place. He's not saying one's bad and the other one's good. He's saying keep them separated from one another in the things of God. A good example of that is when, you know, he tells them, if you've got to build an altar somewhere in the Old Testament, he tells them, if you've got to build an altar somewhere and you're not anywhere near the tabernacle and you want to do, you want to build an altar and have one of your priests come over there and do sacrifices. And we know that sacrifices could be done in many places before it was centered into the temple in Jerusalem. He said, then you make it out of living stones. You pile up living stones to make the altar. And you do your sacrifice there. But don't cut the stones. Do not let your tool be laid upon that altar. That's God's way of saying, keep the flesh away from the spirit. The spirit is the altar, the death of the sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what the altar represents. Ultimately, it represents what? Jesus' death on the cross. That's a spiritual matter. Keep your flesh off of it. Don't go adding into it your own inventions. This is, one of the things that the Catholics warned us about back in the Council of Trent, which has come true. That if you give Bibles to anybody written in their vernacular languages, you're going to wind up with all kinds of people believing all kinds of things. And it has happened. And I don't think that the Reformers were terribly surprised about that, because you can do it one of two ways. You can either make sure all of your people are ignorant and only believe in whatever that priest says, who himself probably doesn't even know what he's saying, which is what the Roman Catholics had to offer for centuries on end. Or you can give vernacular Bibles to people. And yeah, you're going to have a lot of people coming up with a lot of harebrained ideas about what the Bible means. And that has happened, and it is happening now. And there is a freedom there, a certain freedom, which ministers in our time seem to be almost unable to resist. And it is the freedom to start adding your own little inventions into the meanings of Scripture. Now, personally, I don't understand why ministers do that. I haven't even gotten to the end of understanding the word itself. Much less have I gotten to the place to where I think I can actually add something to it. You know, you've got to have a big ego to do something like that. You got to believe that you know everything about what's in this Bible. You've got it licked from Genesis to the maps. And now that I've got this thing licked, now I can tell you what's wrong with it and what it needs, all right? I can tell you what I need to add into it. You know, the only thing I can think of is that Proverbs needs another chapter on traffic. Because nothing is said in the Bible about that kind of folly. Maybe another one about Christmas season. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to put my tool on this thing ever. Because I'm still too fascinated with trying to find out what it means. Just getting into the meaning of it. It's inexhaustible. There's no way in this world that I'm ever going to be able to get to the point where I think that I can add something to this. If you ever hear me doing it, you be sure and let me know, and I'll repent and dust and sackcloth and ashes, because it's a horrible thing to do, and it's killing the church. It's a terrible thing to do. When God speaks, he speaks well. He doesn't need our help. Verse 12 says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," that is to say, and only the flesh, not the whole life, but only the flesh. This was what you got out of the old covenant system. You could have the flesh, you could have your pots, you could have your house, all of these things cleansed. But the one thing that none of those rituals ever did was to cleanse your heart. None of them did. They never touched to the heart. They only showed forth pictures of cleansing. Pictures. And the pictures were of the source of the cleansing as well. Blood, all right, a symbol of the death of Christ. The ashes of a red heifer. You know, the red heifer was taken and burned to ashes. And then the ashes were taken and put into water, which made the water clean, purifying water, so that the priest could use that water for cleansing. Now, honestly, is that the best way to go about cleaning things up? Try that, you know, with your car sometime. Put some bull ashes into the water and then smear it all over your car. It doesn't work that well, all right? What is the point here? The point is that the cleansing has to come about because of a burnt offering. There's a burnt offering in that water. That's what makes it cleansing. But it's only a symbol of cleansing because it can't cleanse your heart. Your heart has to be cleansed by the blood sacrifice of Jesus. The burnt sacrifice. He is the red heifer that has to be burned to a crisp in order for you to have a clean conscience. Verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How much more? To the very wholeness of the life. To the very wholeness of the life, beginning within and proceeding without. And there's the essential difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant gives us pictures which show us things on the outside which have no meaning whatsoever unless the real covenant comes along, which starts on the inside cleansing to the outside. Because that is what man has always messed up on. Every religion and every philosophy that has ever come about by man is about exterior salvation. Exterior salvation. Salvation starts with my environment. Salvation starts with, you know, me getting my image together. Salvation starts with me and a change of personality and maybe a few character changes. Salvation starts with me getting therapy and working out some of my issues. It's all exterior stuff. Pagan religions, all religions. If they're about works righteousness, look at Muslim faith. There's a list of things you do. You do those, you go to heaven, maybe. If Allah is feeling like it that day. What is that? It's exterior. It's exterior. Christianity is the only interior religion there has ever been. You know, people say, oh, there's so many religions and things out there. How do you know? Well, there you are. Look for the one that is totally different from the rest. And look for the one that no man would have ever invented. You know, I know we get frustrated. I'm about to go off the subject, so I just thought I'd tell you this. We really get frustrated. When the worldlings out there are making fun of us, or when the legislators are trying to kill us or trying to wipe us out or trying to shut us down and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, it has a tendency to depress us. You know, it shouldn't. You know, you need to rejoice every time the enemy is trying to shut us down. Rejoice. You know why? Because they are admitting we would have never invented that religion. They're saying to us, we hate what you guys are doing. Hey, we didn't invent this. It came down to us from God through Scripture and into this society, which can't stand it and hates it. You know, and I hear atheists and agnostics talking about this. You know, it's like, you know, there's something bad wrong with people who are so backwards and retrograde that they would hang on to a religion like this. Nobody ever liked this religion. Nobody ever did. This religion should have died out a long time ago. No human being wants this. And no human being would have invented it. An absolutely wonderful evidence that this comes from God. This is from God. And the fact that you and I love it is a miracle. Nothing less than a miracle. Our hearts have been changed to love these things. You know, that's really what we mean when we say a clean conscience. A clean conscience from dead works. Works dead because they were done in death, in spiritual death. Christ's sacrifice makes our works live to serve the living God, he goes on to say. To serve the living God. You know, if everything's external, if Jesus did not die on the cross, if he would not die on the cross, everything every human being has ever done is dead. Dead. Meaningless. Nihilistic. Nietzsche's right. Jean-Paul Sartre is right. The book of Ecclesiastes is right. All of these things are right. There is no meaning. There is nothing. Nothing. So just go out and shoot yourself and get it over with. To serve the living God. Now there's meaning. There's meaning. Because he has cleared our conscience, we may now serve him. A blessed work. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to serve the living God, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And then finally, we see Christ must therefore be the mediator of the new covenant. He must therefore be the mediator of the new covenant. He must be the mediator. And he must be the mediator of a new covenant. There must be both. Him as mediator and a new covenant for him to mediate. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. His having come, become the high priest, not of the law, but of the oath of God. There must be another covenant. That old covenant will not stand anymore. It was designed for a Levitical priesthood where the priests are successively dying and being replaced by priests who have to give a sacrifice for themselves as sinners first before that they can give the sacrifice for the people. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Clearly we see that Jesus died for those elect who lived before his incarnation and his death. He died for them. His death is retroactive. It works back on them and to them and gives power to their sacrifices. Now they experience the power of those sacrifices because the promise was there. God never lies. And if he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And you can invest in that. And that's what those symbols are there for. To show you that you can risk it. You can venture upon him through those symbols. This means that the whole old covenant system was dependent. Get this. The whole old covenant system was dependent on the coming of the new covenant, which was promised. You think man could have invented that? A religion based upon a new administration because the mediator would come. We're waiting for that. You know, we're in the Christmas season and we sing about the Messiah and we think about Isaiah a lot right now. and we hear him called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And what we hear in all that are the echoes of the yearning hearts of those people back in that ancient time, that dark ancient night. We hear the yearning of their hearts for the mediator of the new covenant to come. And to, as it were, make sense out of everything we're doing here. We're waiting for that. We're waiting for it. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And I'm not going into that tonight because this segues into the next subject, which is the next portion of why we have a new covenant. And that is because of the death of the testator. That the one who made the will out, to which we are inheritance, has died. Therefore, we inherit. And we won't go into that tonight. We'll swing in to this the next time that we get together. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious plan that you have laid out, that is revealed to us through your word, which we could only know if you had revealed these things to us. We thank you for your spirit who has inspired these things in order that we may know things we couldn't know. They're mysteries to us, Lord, because the only reason why we know them is because they have been revealed to us. And when we think about this, we think about how it is that you love us and how it is that you favor us and how it is that you take pleasure in opening up your counsels to us. You do not have to tell us all these things. You can simply say to us, only believe. But Lord, you give us so much more. And we thank you for that. And we pray that you would cause our hearts to yearn for these things. Make us like the deer that is panting for the water brooks. Cause our souls to pant after you and after your word. Give us a hunger for righteousness. And we pray that you would fulfill that hunger in us by feeding us through your word. Cause us to know the gates of Zion better, better and better all the time, in order that we may have full confidence in this agnostic age that we live in, to be able to stand against unbelief. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.